So that's Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to verse 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 to 50 that we're going to be hearing from this morning. And let's pray as we come to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you that we have here in the Bible, written down for us, inspired by your Spirit, the very words that you spoke. Thank you that Luke recorded these events on the basis of the faithful eyewitness testimony, so we can know that it is true. We ask and pray that by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, you would speak to us this morning. We ask that we would understand what you're saying, and that we would respond with faith, repentance, and obedience for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I think one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that we lose our love for Jesus. Maybe when we first become Christians, we have a wonderful, vibrant love for Jesus. But as we go on in the Christian life, we can easily lose that love. We can take for granted all that we have in Christ. Our hearts can become cold towards him, as we become taken up with everything else that we have to deal with, the struggles, the stresses, the grind of just everyday living. The Bible itself warns us against the danger of losing our love for Jesus. The book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the various churches. And to the church at Ephesus, his word to them is that they have forgotten their first love. They no longer love him in the way that they once did. Matthew 24, talking about the challenges of the last days, says that under the pressure of persecution, there will be many whose love grows cold. The Bible warns us of the danger of losing our love for Jesus. And if we lose our love for Jesus, then we'll no longer be full of joy at our salvation and passion for him. If we lose our love for Jesus, then we'll be no longer willing to serve him wholeheartedly. We'll no longer be willing to make the sacrifices of serving him. We'll no longer be willing to take the risks to pay the cost. Maybe we'll no longer be as bold and effective in our evangelism and our work of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. We lose our love for Jesus, then we'll no longer love his people in the same way. We'll no longer be willing to exercise the patience, the long-suffering that is needed to care for one another. Now, one of the greatest dangers for us in the Christian life is that we can lose our love for Jesus. Well, I wonder if you're a Christian this morning, if that is an issue for you. Maybe you're somebody who's a new Christian and you're full of love for Jesus. You think, I can't imagine I could ever lose my love for Jesus. That's great. The challenge for you will be to sustain that love. But maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're conscious that your love for Jesus has grown cold. You don't love him as you perhaps once did. Or maybe as a Christian you know that you ought to love Jesus more. You long for a deeper love for Jesus. You just don't know how to bring that about. Or maybe even this morning there are some of you who are not yet Christians. Maybe you've been coming along to church because you've been interested in finding out about Jesus, but you can't really ever say you've loved Jesus. Maybe you've never seen the need to love Jesus. Well, what is it that will sustain and renew and refresh and maintain our love for Jesus? What is it that will enable us to love him and keep loving him with a great love? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in this passage. That's the issue that Jesus addresses here. And the key to having great love for Jesus is appreciating just how much we've been forgiven by Jesus. That's the root, the cause, the source, the motivation of great love for Jesus. In this passage, we meet two different people. And these two different people have two different responses to Jesus. One of the people we meet has a great love for Jesus. Whereas tragically, the other person that we meet has no love for Jesus and rejects him. And what is the crucial difference between them? Well, the one who loves Jesus with a great love has been forgiven. Whereas the one who does not love Jesus and rejects him doesn't even see the need to be forgiven. It's out of forgiveness that great love for Jesus comes. And as we meet these two people, Jesus makes this point with a parable that he tells right in the middle of the passage. Here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has burst onto the scene in his public ministry. His public ministry has begun, and he's declaring, going from town to town, community to community, village to village, proclaiming the good news that he has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. He's the long-promised Saviour, the long-promised King, the long-promised Messiah. He's come to announce that finally God's kingdom is coming, the time in which God will come to make everything right, to put right everything that is wrong with the world, to bring about true justice and peace. But in order to do that, he will also come to bring judgment on the wicked and those who've rejected and turned away from God. He's come to announce the coming of the kingdom and call people to be ready for the coming of the kingdom, to call them to repentance, to turn back to God, to put their trust in him so they'll escape the coming judgment and enter into his glorious new kingdom when God comes to reign. As he does this, Jesus has been performing amazing miracles. Miracles the like of which have never been seen before. healing people with just a word, driving out demons from people so that they're made whole again, showing them the authority and the blessings that come from God's kingdom. And not surprisingly, as Jesus bursts onto the public scene in this way, people are asking the question, who is he? Jesus doesn't quite come out and say to the crowds and the people, I'm the Messiah. He kind of teaches them and performs miracles and leaves them asking the question, who could this possibly be? And as Jesus bursts onto the scene in this way, the religious establishment, the religious authorities are increasingly critical of him. Whether the teachers of the law, who are the kind of officials in Jerusalem, or the Pharisees, who are kind of dedicated and committed lay people, they become increasingly critical of Jesus as they hear what he's teaching, and especially as they see what he's doing. Because what they see is, in their eyes, Jesus is associating with all of the wrong people. Jesus is associating with the people that they regard as sinners. The people they regard as those who've rejected God, who aren't living God's way, who are paying no attention to God's law. Jesus is coming and he's associating with the tax collectors. Those are our people in Israel who are kind of collaborating with the Roman authorities. They're the ones who are ripping off their own people, mistreating them and abusing them. And yet they're the very people that Jesus is willing to go and eat with, willing to associate with. Or Jesus is associating with the prostitutes, the sexually immoral, the people that nobody else would have anything to do with. More than that, Jesus was calling these very people to be his disciples, showing that he accepted them by being willing to eat with them. And so the religious authorities are increasingly concluding that Jesus can't possibly be from God. They're dismissing him and his ministry. They're criticising him. And that's exactly what we see in the passage immediately preceding ours. Look at verse 34. Here's the criticism that comes. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But they're not saying that in a positive way. They haven't understood what Jesus has come to do. They haven't understood that God's very heart is to come and bring forgiveness to people who have sinned. And deep down, they don't understand that they too need forgiveness. So Jesus has burst onto the scene. The religious authorities are criticising him. And here in our passage, what we have is Jesus has been invited into the very home of one of those critics. He's been invited into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And in essence, Simon has invited Jesus round to dinner to be able to check him out. He's no doubt heard something of Jesus' reputation. Perhaps Jesus has even been ministering in Simon's own community. And so he invites Jesus round to dinner to give an opportunity to check him out, to see whether he's for real. Is he from God or is he not from God? And it's in the course of the kind of dinner party that Simon has invited Jesus to attend, that we see these two different reactions to Jesus, sharply contrasted. And the two reactions to Jesus challenge us to ask the question, what is our reaction to Jesus? Are we those who love him greatly because we've been forgiven? Or are we those who reject him because we don't think we need to be forgiven? So the first person that we meet is a woman who loves Jesus with a great love because she's been forgiven. That's really verses 36 to verse 38. As we've seen, Jesus is dining in the home of this kind of prominent character, Simon the Pharisee. He's probably a prominent feature of figure of the local community. And in those days, when kind of prominent figures kind of held a dinner party like this, the rest of the community might kind of turn up to watch it all taking place. Can't imagine that this would be very like your Sunday lunch. I can't imagine when you get together for lunch after the service, the whole community is going to turn up and peer through the windows and see who's there and listen in on the conversation. But that's basically what happened in this community. They heard Simon was having Jesus round for dinner, and so people pitched up. It's also not very like your Sunday dinner, because there weren't chairs and tables in the way that we have chairs and tables. They'd have had a low table with the food on it, but they basically ate by reclining on the floor, kind of sort of propped up by cushions. Heads in towards where the food was so you could feed yourself, and kind of legs out. Think of it as rather looking like a bicycle wheel with people sitting around the hub with their kind of spokes going out from the table. Very different from our context. But that's what was going on, and that helps us understand what was happening. And as Jesus and Simon's other guests are reclining around this table, their kind of feet out, a woman from the community comes in. And it's all really rather embarrassing. This woman from the community comes in, and she's crying and weeping. She comes to where Jesus is lying. And she sort of bends down to his feet, and she wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. She's brought out a jar of perfume, and she breaks the jar of perfume and she pours it over his feet, which she's also kissing. Can you imagine kind of everybody else watching on as this is happening, and Jesus allowing this to happen while he's kind of eating with Simon the Pharisee? Not only is it a bit embarrassing, but it also seems to everybody there scandalous behaviour. This woman is not just any woman. This woman is a notorious sinner within the community. The likelihood is that this woman was a prostitute, and she was known to be a prostitute by everybody who lived in the community. Her kind of physical interaction with Jesus would have raised all sorts of questions. Why on earth are you allowing this prostitute to come and kiss your feet, wipe them with her hair, pour perfume on it? In the eyes of Simon and his friends, this was scandalous that Jesus was allowing this to happen. Their understanding of the Old Testament law, quite rightly, was that sin, disobeying God and not living for God, renders you unclean. And they thought that it was kind of God's desire that you should keep yourself separate from all uncleanness. And that uncleanness was kind of like contaminating. So you shouldn't have anything to do with people who were unclean. You should keep away from them. Not touch them. Certainly not eat with them. And yet Jesus allows this woman to cry, to kiss his feet, to wipe them with her hair, to pour perfume. What on earth is Jesus doing, allowing this woman to touch him in this way? And Simon immediately starts thinking, if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this to happen. He'd know who she was. He'd know that she was a notorious sinner. He'd have nothing to do with her. And yet Jesus allows her to show her love for him. So what's going on? Well, in this embarrassing and seemingly scandalous activity, Jesus knows her heart. He knows what it is that's really motivating her actions, why she is really doing this. And he knows that what she's doing is she's showing her love for him. She's showing her love, an emotional love, her love, an extravagant love. Because, you see, Jesus knows that she is no longer a sinner. That's how everybody else sees her. But Jesus knows that that is no longer what she is. She may well have been a sinner. But as Jesus goes on to explain to Simon the Pharisee, she is now a woman who has been forgiven. She has presumably at some point heard Jesus' message. Maybe she heard him preaching in that very town, calling people to repentance and faith to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And she has evidently repented, trusted Jesus, and received the very forgiveness that he came to bring. Jesus knows her heart. As she comes and as she weeps, as she kisses, as she wipes, as she anoints his feet, Jesus knows that she's doing it because she's been forgiven. And it's an expression of her love for him. At the end of the meal, after our interaction with Simon the Pharisee, in verse 48 of our passage, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But it's important to realise that that isn't the moment at which she received forgiveness. That's not the point at which her sins were forgiven. Jesus' words there are really a declaration to her, to assure her of what has already happened. It's not the moment at which she's forgiven. Jesus wants to declare both to her and to everybody watching that her sins are already forgiven. He's granting her assurance. But she'd already been forgiven because she'd already trusted in Jesus. She'd already repented. She'd already believed. That's the reason why she came to show her love for him. And you see, the point is, and this is crucially important, she wasn't forgiven because of her love for Jesus. She loved Jesus because she was forgiven. She wasn't forgiven because of her love for Jesus. She loved Jesus because she was forgiven. Look at what Jesus said to her in verse 50. He's declared, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says this, verse 50. "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" What is it that led to this woman being forgiven? What led to her being saved? By which Jesus means sort of spared the judgment to come, rescued and able to enter into his coming kingdom. What is it that led to her being saved? Well, simply her faith. Her faith, the fact that she had believed and trusted Jesus and taken him at his word. Believed his promise that if she repented and trusted in him, then she would be forgiven and she would enter into his kingdom. Her love was the result of her forgiveness that came from her faith, not the cause of it. And actually, Jesus is making a crucial point here, both to the woman and to everybody looking in, that salvation and forgiveness is not something that you can earn. It's only something that you can receive as a gift. This woman didn't have to earn forgiveness from Jesus. She didn't have to earn forgiveness by the depth of her love for him. She didn't have to earn forgiveness from Jesus by changing her life around and doing good works to earn his favour back again. She didn't have to earn forgiveness from Jesus by performing all sorts of religious rituals, by going to the temple and making offerings and sacrifices. You see, forgiveness and salvation is not by works. It's not by what we do. It's not by living a good life that earns God's favour and makes up for what we've done wrong in the past. It's not by performing religious rituals that bring about God's favour and cleansing, no. Forgiveness is only made possible because of God's free gift. And it's simply received by faith, by believing and trusting in him. See, this woman had been forgiven. And because she'd been forgiven and forgiven so much, she loved Jesus with a great love. Now, the story of this woman, I think, is a tremendous encouragement to all of us. Because what this woman demonstrates is that there is absolutely no one who is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. No matter what they've done, no matter what their lives might have been like, there is no one who is beyond the scope of the forgiveness of God, because forgiveness is not about living a good life. It's not about doing religious rituals. It's about trusting Jesus and his promise. And if Jesus can say to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you," he can say that to absolutely anyone. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you know that you need God's forgiveness, but maybe you're thinking, how could I possibly be forgiven given what I've done? How could forgiveness possibly be available to me? Well, if that's you, this woman should be a tremendous encouragement. Jesus said she was forgiven simply because she believed and trusted in him. And that's the offer that Jesus makes to absolutely everyone. To all who recognise their sin, recognise their need for forgiveness and turn to him with repentance and faith, he says your sins are forgiven. No one is beyond the scope of the forgiveness of God. I was listening to the radio when I was travelling down to Wales on Thursday night. And on the kind of late news, there was a kind of a report. It's now on the BBC website, about a church in El Salvador that's ministering to people who have been part of gang groups. It was the most extraordinary report of the remarkable work of God in bringing forgiveness and transformation to people who've lived truly appalling lives of violence and wickedness. The pastor of this little evangelical church working in this community spoke about how he'd been recruited into the gang at the age of 12 and how he'd eventually graduated and he'd become a hitman for the gang. He couldn't actually remember how many people it was that he'd killed. He'd spent 10 years in jail where he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus and had then felt the call into Christian ministry and was leading and pastoring this small church that was particularly caring for people who were caught up in the gangs, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with them, offering them forgiveness and then helping them to live new and transformed lives. He was very honest. He said that of those people who responded, not everyone stuck with Jesus, but many had done. And they'd found complete forgiveness in him. No one is too bad for God. Because forgiveness is not by our works, it's not by our religious rituals. It's simply by receiving God's free gift, by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's great news. It's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. A couple of years ago, I was invited to take part in a seminar at Leicester University on medical ethics. And they'd invited a group of religious leaders in to talk about the care of people in the end stages of life. There was myself, there was a Hindu, there was a kind of a Muslim, a couple of others. One of the things that was so striking to me is that no other religion can offer sort of deathbed conversion. Because ultimately, they're religions that teach that you're made right with God by your good works. Christianity is stunningly different in that it can say to the most wicked of people, even on their deathbed, if you turn and trust Christ, even now you will be fully forgiven. In contrast, Hinduism says basically your future is determined by the quality of life you've lived in this world. How you'll come back in reincarnation is determined by the life that you've lived. Well, that doesn't give you much hope if you're on your deathbed. You've lived a bad life. Similarly with Islam, God is merciful, but you don't know whether he'll forgive you. And certainly if you kind of become a Muslim at the last moment, you haven't had opportunity to do the Hajj and all the other things that the religion requires, so you don't quite know what the future might hold. It's because they're fundamentally rooted in works or religious ritual. Only Jesus can say, believe in me. Put your faith in me and you are forgiven. So just like the thief on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A person can be fully forgiven for all that they've done, even at that last moment. Forgiveness is by faith. This woman had put her faith in Jesus. She'd been forgiven. And as a result, Jesus said she could enjoy God's peace. Verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She could go with a reconciled relationship with God. She could go knowing that she was forgiven and that her sins by God had been forgotten. She could go knowing that she no longer needed to feel guilt or shame. But she could enjoy the wholeness and blessing of living in relationship with God. Is it surprising that she loved Jesus with a great love when she'd received his forgiveness? A woman who loved Jesus with a great love because she'd been forgiven. Are you like her? Have you received that forgiveness of Jesus, trusted in him, enjoying the peace that God offers? If you have, then surely you should love him with a great love. Well, secondly, we see the Pharisee who rejects Jesus precisely because he forgives sinners. The Pharisee who rejects Jesus because he forgives sinners. The other person we meet is the host of the meal, Simon the Pharisee, and he's outraged that Jesus is allowing the woman to do this, to sort of touch and kiss and wipe his feet. He then invited Jesus to try to find out who he was, to make up his mind about him. He perhaps thought maybe Jesus, rather like John the Baptist, is a prophet from God. But now he thinks he's got his answer. He watches this woman kind of kissing Jesus' feet, and he concludes Jesus can't possibly be a prophet. If Jesus were a prophet, he'd know exactly what kind of woman this was, and he wouldn't let her do it. So he's decided, he's written Jesus off. Jesus has shown he's not from God by allowing this woman to deal with him in this way. And the deep irony, this is really all in verses 39 to 45, the deep irony is that Jesus shows he's precisely a prophet because he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. Simon doesn't sort of say all of this out loud. It's at his meal. He's kind of too polite for that, but he's thinking it. And Jesus knows even what he's thinking. So Jesus challenges his thinking, his assumptions, by telling him a parable to explain what's happening. He says to the man, imagine that there's a money lender and he owes, and two people owe money to him. Now, money lenders are unscrupulous. You shouldn't be thinking here the bank. You should be thinking more kind of payday loans or Wonga. That's the kind of picture that's here. Here you've got two people who owe money to Wonga or kind of somebody who's kind of offering payday loans. And neither of them can pay him back. They don't have any money to pay back the moneylender. They are in deep trouble. And in that culture, if you couldn't pay back your loans, if you came into debt, what happened is you yourself would be sold into slavery in order to pay back as much as could be paid. So if you didn't have anything else to sell to pay back, you yourself would be sold. So here are two people who are looking at the prospect of slavery because they can't pay their debts to the moneylender. One of these people who owes a debt owes the equivalent of about 2 years' wages. I don't know how much you get paid, but twice your yearly wage is what one of these guys owned. The other owned the equivalent of about 2 months' wages. So one has a debt that's much, much bigger than the debt of the other. And the remarkable thing is, and of course this never really happens in real life, is that the moneylender, who has every right to insist on being paid back and to have them sold into slavery, the moneylender chooses to forgive their debts. He kind of writes them off. He says, you don't owe me any more. You're free to go. You're not going to be sold into slavery. You can start again afresh, free from the debt. And Jesus' question to Simon is quite simple. If you were one of these two people, which of them do you think would love the moneylender most? And Simon gets the point immediately, doesn't he? He recognises that it's the one who had the bigger debt forgiven, the bigger debt cancelled. Now, I think it's important to grasp that in using this parable, Jesus isn't saying that Simon and the woman are the two men in the parable. So I don't think we should jump to the conclusion that the kind of the woman is kind of like the one who owes 2 years' wages and Simon is like the one who owes just a couple of months' wages. I don't think the parable is meant to be as precise as that. Rather more, it's given as an explanation of the woman's great love. The reality is that Simon hasn't shown any love for Jesus at all. And there's no indication here that Simon is in any way forgiven for anything. In the way that he's treated Jesus, Simon has shown not even common respect or courtesy for him. Simon has invited Jesus for a meal, and in that culture, hospitality was hugely important. But Simon hasn't even observed the basics of hospitality in relation to Jesus. When Jesus arrived at his home, he didn't provide for Jesus' feet to be washed. When Jesus came into his home, he didn't give him a kiss of greeting. When Jesus came into his home, he didn't anoint him with oil. Simon has treated him rudely and arrogantly. He's done nothing for Jesus. And the woman, in contrast, has done extravagantly what Simon ought to have done. See, Simon has a twofold problem. Two reasons why he hasn't loved Jesus as he ought to have done. The first of those, you see, is that Simon doesn't see himself as needing forgiveness. Simon is a Pharisee. They were the strictest of the Jewish sects of the day. They were people who were absolutely meticulous about seeking to obey the Old Testament law. They saw themselves as the truly righteous people. When God's kingdom came, they were the ones who were going to be welcomed into it at the head of the queue, whereas others were excluded and were sinners. See, Simon doesn't see himself as in need of forgiveness at all. He's not looking for forgiveness from Jesus. Instead, he sees himself in the superior position, the one who is there to judge whether or not Jesus should be accepted. And actually, through Luke's gospel, through Jesus' ministry, he in fact reserves his harshest words of condemnation and judgment for people exactly like Simon, the Pharisees, the people who thought they were righteous in God's eyes. And you see, Jesus said that these were people who were self-deceived and deluded. They thought they lived for God, they thought they were serving God, but they weren't. They were full of hypocrisy and pride. They'd misunderstood the very heart of God. Far from being righteous, they were sinners who needed to be forgiven. But not only did Simon not realise that he needed to be forgiven himself, Simon made a second error, which is he didn't think that other people could be forgiven. That was his attitude towards this woman who came into the meal. See, he saw her as a sinner and he thought there was no hope for people who were like her. He thought Jesus should have absolutely nothing to do with her. And in that, he showed that he'd failed completely to grasp the heart of God. That what God wanted was mercy. What God longed for was for sinners to come to repentance and to return, for the lost to be found and to enter into his kingdom. Simon didn't realise that he needed to be forgiven and he didn't think other people could be forgiven. So he rejected Jesus and he didn't love him. And I think the challenge of this story, of the parable and of Simon's behaviour, is to warn us against the danger that we can easily become like Simon. We can easily fall into thinking that we are righteous and we don't need Jesus' forgiveness. Maybe particularly because we think that we're better than other people. And actually, we can fall into that as Christians. Maybe we start out the Christian life thinking that we need forgiveness, but then as we're changed and we're transformed and we begin to live for God, we begin to think that we're better than others. We begin to lose sight of the fact that we need daily God's forgiveness. We begin to lose sight of the fact that we all fall short of the glory of God. We begin to sort of lose sight of the fact that we all exchange the glory of God to worship created things. We lose sight of the fact that we all break his law and fail to keep it perfectly. We lose sight of the fact that we haven't loved him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves, and we haven't loved our enemies as we ought to have done. We lose sight of the fact that we all have incurred a debt, which is a debt that is so big that we could never, ever possibly pay it. We begin to think that we're righteous and we deserve to be in God's kingdom. We've become like Simon. We've lost sight of our need for forgiveness. And it's not surprising that if that's the case, we'll lose our love for Jesus, or our love for Jesus will grow cold. But I think there's also a second kind of danger. There's a danger that as Christians, we can perhaps become almost both like the woman and like Simon. Perhaps individually and personally, we can become very grateful for our own individual forgiveness. We love Jesus because he's forgiven us and we've enjoyed his peace. But like Simon, we think there are others that we can't imagine ever being forgiven. We can ironically love Jesus because of our own forgiveness, but not think that others can and should be forgiven. Their sins are so much worse, we think. The child abuser, the LGBT activist, the person who's the racist, the city banker. Maybe we think they are somehow beyond the scope of God's grace. Well, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance. And it's our very mission to take the good news of the gospel to all people. Because all people need forgiveness. And in Christ, all people can be forgiven. So don't be like Simon. Simon who rejected Jesus because he didn't think he needed forgiveness. Well, lastly, in this passage, we see finally Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins. It would be easy to think that the two main characters of this sort of story are Simon and the woman, but I think the main character is actually Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who's the guest of honour at the banquet. He's the one who teaches with the parable. He's the one who's under scrutiny, and ultimately, he's the one who reveals his identity. As these events unfold, Jesus shows that he really is a prophet. He's able to know the situation of the woman. He knows that she's trusted in him and therefore has been forgiven. He knows what her heart and motivation is in the way that she responds to him. He knows what Simon is thinking. He's able to read his mind. He's the one who comes and he teaches God's word with authority. And then supremely, he is the one who claims the right to be able to forgive sins. That's there in verses 48 and 49 at the end. As we've seen, Jesus declares publicly to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And the reaction of the guests at the meal and those watching on is shock. Look at verse 49. Those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" See, these people knew that it was, according to the Bible, it was only God who was able to forgive sins. Sin is an offence against God. And therefore, he's the only one who has the right to forgive it. It's a debt incurred by him or against him. Therefore, he's the only one who has the right to cancel it. Just imagine for a moment, I guess quite a lot of you have got a mortgage. Just imagine if after the service over coffee, I come up to you and say, "Do you know what? I forgive you your mortgage." Well, then I challenge you to go into your bank and building society tomorrow and say to them, "The preacher at church yesterday cancelled my mortgage. I don't have to pay it anymore." I'm not sure you're going to get a very positive response. That's because you don't owe the debt to me. I have no right to cancel it. But Jesus says he has the right to forgive sins, to declare them forgiven. And the Bible says that only God can do that. The only logical explanation is Jesus here is claiming that he himself is God. He is exercising an authority that only God possesses. And you might remember back just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus kind of confronted a paralysed man and said exactly the same to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people around thought he was blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus healed the man to show that he had that authority. See, here in his words, Jesus is revealing his identity as none other than God come in human form with the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus, if we were able to read on in the rest of the gospel, we discover that Jesus is able to forgive sins precisely because he is the one who paid for sin. When somebody discharges a debt, when the money lender cancelled the debt, the moneylender had to bear the cost himself. It's not cost-free. The moneylender bore the debt. And sin can't just be ignored. It can't just be forgiven. The Bible says that sin deserves a just penalty that must be paid. someone has to pay. And as the gospel story unfolds, we'll see that it's Jesus himself who is the very one who has come to pay the debt. He's come to bear on himself the judgment that sin deserves, to discharge the debt so that he can bring forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross, bearing in himself the just judgment of God of the sins of his people, so that for those who put their faith and trust in him, Jesus has paid their debt so that they can be forgiven. The end of John's gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, his last recorded words are, "It is finished." Those words, "it is finished," literally mean something more like "paid in full." The words that we use to describe a debt being fully and finally and completely paid off. And that is what Jesus has done for those who put their faith and trust in him. He's paid off their debt so they can be forgiven. He has authority to forgive sin because he is the one who has paid for sin in full. So as we draw to a close, what will ensure that we love Jesus with a great love and keep on loving him with a great love? What will sustain our love for him so that we don't lose it? What will deepen our love for him so that it's greater? If our love has grown cold, what will renew our love for him? Well, the answer this passage gives us is realizing how much we've been forgiven. Remembering and keeping remembering how vast the debt is that we owed God because of our sin. The debt from which we have been released. The debt that's been forgiven because Jesus has paid it for us. We might think that our sins are not as serious as the sins of some others. But rather than thinking in that way, we need to reflect on how serious our sin is. Every sin is serious because every sin is an offence to the majesty of the eternal God. Every sin ultimately deserves the eternal judgment of God. Every sin needs to be paid either through the cross or through hell. And when we see how serious sin is, then surely that will help us to grasp the wonder of our forgiveness, of how much the Lord Jesus has done for us. And that will cause us to love him with a great love. If your love for Jesus has grown cold, could it be that it's because you've forgotten the wonder of the forgiveness that you've received from him? We need to daily remember the great debt that we owe that has been cancelled. And as we do that, we will have a great love for the one who has cancelled it. We'll enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, which is undeserved and received just by faith. We'll know peace with God. And we'll want to share that glorious good news with others, so that they can come to share that forgiveness as well.